You're listening to the New City Church podcast. These episodes are recorded live on Gadigal land. Sometimes the audio quality might not be perfect because what you're listening to is a conversation. We don't edit out the chatter, and we think that's what makes it authentic. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you find this episode encouraging.
Hi, everyone. My name is Aiden. My pronouns are they, them, and I'm the pastor here at New City Church. And this is my cup of tea. That was just an excuse so that I could take a sip. Something we do here at New City Church at the end of each series is have a reflection, which is partly because you can't be expected to remember everything the first time, and partly because we recognize that theology is the work of the people and that it's realizing scripture in the context of our own lives where we can really learn from the wisdom of each other. This series so far, we've been looking at what I've called Jesus' contradictory sayings, where we've been doing a bit of intertextuality, where I've picked two different things Jesus has said that seem to, at first glance, contradict each other, and then being like, what's this about? Recognizing that Jesus is a Jewish rabbi who uses literary techniques. And one of those techniques, part of wisdom literature, is often saying one thing and then contrasting it with another thing and then making you sort of bounce between the two things to really kind of get deeper than you can if you just tried to say it concretely. So just because most of you have not been here for most of them, coincidentally, I'll give you a little recap. We looked at when Jesus calls us to repent, but then also when Jesus calls us to be perfect. What are we supposed to be perfect? Because if we're repenting, then we obviously weren't perfect. And so we looked at the difference between perfect and wholeness. And we looked at what if Jesus' instruction to be perfect or to be whole was less of a command and more of a blessing, and how that might change things. We looked at how Jesus says, you've got to be salt and light and really, really obvious to other people, but don't throw your pearls before swine. And that tension between, like, Jesus recognized that in some cases there are dangerous contexts in which to share who you really are, and how do you balance that with also the goodness of showing who you are to other people, and like how to deal with that difficulty. Before this, we looked at when Jesus was all like, you've heard it said so and so, and I say to you something even more dramatic. And then comparing that to when Jesus is like, but don't, you can't judge anyone. Like, which is it? Are we meant to be taking the laws super duper seriously, or are we not allowed to judge anyone? And like looking at the tension sort of between those two things. What else did we do? Does anyone remember anything else? No? Okay. And then last week we looked at the Lord's Prayer, where guest Glenn Powell came and talked a lot about the hour in Our Father, and looking at not imagining God as just our personal parent, but as the collective parent of humanity, and what that means for how we view one another. So, coincidentally, everything that we've looked at so far has mostly been part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus's kind of big first speech at the beginning of his ministry. So, to help us all look at it in context, we're going to start off today with a dramatic reading of the whole sermon, which is going to be very unusual for our context, but is exactly how it would have been taught in its ancient context. So I think it will be helpful for us to really kind of see it as a big whole. So with that in mind, I've got some readers lined up. We're going to read through the whole thing. I've got some pauses in there with a piece of artwork to reflect. So if you see a piece of art come up, that's leave a few minutes to reflect. And throughout this, if you have any questions, thoughts, comments, I want you to write them down and we'll come back at the end. So if you're like, you know, actually, I feel like we never explored this, or I've just realized that, write it down. We'll get it to at the end. Are these instructions clear? Thank you, Beck, specifically. All right. Today's passage is not coming from just any Bible translation, but a Bible translation done by the scholars at Bible Project. So I will read you their blurb. Engaging with multiple translations of the Bible is a good habit to develop. The Bible comes to us from a different time and culture, Additionally, no two languages are the same, so any effort to render the Bible into another language involves interpretation. This means that no single translation can capture every element of the original. Reading the same passages and stories in different translations can help us see how one text can be understood from different angles, and it also encourages repeated listening and meditation. That's why I picked a version you've definitely never read before. This new translation of the Sermon on the Mount from the Bible Project Scholar team has two goals. We have consistently used the same English words to represent matching Greek words, no matter how often they are repeated. And we also aim to bring fresh language to these familiar words of Jesus. The result is a slightly clunky but more literal rendering of these ancient Greek words into English. You'll have to pay more attention when reading it, but hopefully it'll spark new insights. I'll start us off. It's not down there at the bottom under sermon. All right, well, you just have to listen. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount begins here. How good is life for the poor in spirit? Because theirs is the kingdom of the skies. How good is life for those who grieve? Because they will be comforted. How good is life for the unimportant? Because they will inherit land. How good is life for those who hunger and thirst for right relationships? Because they will be satisfied. How good is life for those who show mercy? For they will be shown mercy. How good is life for the pure in heart? Because they will see God. How good is life for the peacemakers? Because they will be called children of God. How good is life for those who have been persecuted on account of doing what is right? Because theirs is the kingdom of the skies. And how good is life for you when they insult you and persecute and speak any evil lies against you on account of me? Celebrate and shout for joy, because your reward is great in the skies, because this is how they persecuted the prophets before you.
You are the salt of the land, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what can it be made salty again? It is useful for nothing except to be thrown out and stepped on by humans. You are the light of the world. A city that is set up on a mountain is not able to be hidden, and they don't light a candle and place it under a basket, rather upon a candlestand, and it will shine on everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people, so that they can see your good works, so you can give honor to your Father who is in the skies.
Don't suppose that I have come to do away with the Torah or the prophets. I have not come to do away with them, but to fill them full. Because truly I tell you, until the sky and the land pass on, not one dot or one squiggle will pass on from the Torah until all things have taken place. Therefore, whoever undoes one of the least of these commands, and then they teach people to do this, that person will be called least in the kingdom of the skies. And whoever does the commands and then teaches people to do this, that person will be called great in the kingdom of the skies. Because truly I tell you, unless you're doing what is right far surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, you won't be entering into the kingdom of the skies. You have heard that it was said to the ancients, you will not murder, and whoever murders will be guilty by the court. And I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be guilty by the court. And whoever calls his brother good for nothing will be guilty by the Sanhedrin. And whoever says fool will be guilty of the fire of Gehenna. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Settle matters in a friendly way with your legal opponent while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent doesn't hand you over to the court judge, and the court judge to the officer, so that you are thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid back the last coin. You have heard that it was said, you will not commit adultery. And I say to you that anyone who goes on looking at a woman in order to cultivate lust for her, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes your downfall, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. If your right hand causes your downfall, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go off into Gehenna. It has also been said, whoever sends away his wife, he must give her a certificate of divorce. And I say to you that anyone who sends away his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, he makes her the victim of adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the ancients, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. And I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, not by the sky, because it is God's throne, not by the land, because it is his footstool, not by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. But let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye in recompense for an eye, and a tooth in recompense for a tooth. And I say to you, do not resist in kind an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. To the one who asks of you, give. And the one who wants to borrow from you, don't turn away. You have heard that it was said, you will love your neighbor and you will hate your enemy. And I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father who is in the skies. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the nations do the same? Therefore, you are to be whole, as your Father in the skies is whole.
Be careful about your doing what is right. Don't do it in front of people for the purpose of being seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in the skies. So then, when you do acts of generous giving, don't signal with a trumpet before you, like the hypocrites do in the gathering places and alleyways for the purpose of being honored by people. Truly, I tell you, they have fully received their reward. But you, when you do acts of generous giving, Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your generous giving is done in hiddenness. And your Father who sees what is done in a hiddenness, he will fully reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray while standing in the gathering places and at the corners of wide streets for the purpose of being visible to people. Truly, I tell you, they have fully received their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your inner room and shut the door, so you can pray to your Father in hiddenness. And your Father who sees what is done in hiddenness, he will fully reward you. And when you are praying, don't use meaningless repetition like the nations, because they suppose that they will be heard on account of their many words. So don't be like them, because your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Therefore, when you pray, do it this way. Our Father who is in the skies, may your name be recognized as holy. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done. As it is in the skies, so also on the land. Our daily provision of bread, give to us today, and forgive us our debts, just as we have forgiven those indebted to us. And don't lead us to be tested, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive people their transgressions, your Father in the skies will also forgive you. But if you will not forgive people, then neither will your Father forgive your transgressions. And when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they make their faces look disfigured so that their fasting will be visible to people. Truly, I tell you, they have fully received their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head with oil and wash your face so that your fasting won't be visible to people, but to your Father in a hidden way. And your Father, who sees what is hidden, he will fully reward you.
Don't store up for yourselves stored wealth on the land, where moth and nibbler can ruin, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves stored wealth in the sky, where neither moth nor nibbler can ruin, and where thieves can't break in or steal. For where your stored wealth is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. So then, if your eye is genuine and generous, your whole body will be radiant. But if your eye is bad and greedy, your whole body will be dark. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one is able to serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You are not able to serve God and wealth. Because of this, I say to you, do not worry about your life being, what you will eat or what you will drink, not even about your body, what you will put on. Isn't the living self more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, how they don't sow seed, and how they don't harvest, and they don't gather into barns, and yet your Father in the skies feeds them. Aren't you all much more valuable than they? And who among you is able to add an hour to your lifespan by worry? And about clothing, why do you worry? Pay attention to the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't labor and they don't weave cloth. But I say to you all that not even Solomon, with all his honor, clothed himself like one of these. Now, if the grass of the field, which is there today and tomorrow is tossed into the furnace, is clothed this way by God, won't he much more clothe you all who have so little trust? So then don't worry, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the nations, they constantly seek for all these things, and your Father in the skies knows that you need all that. Rather, first of all, seek for his kingdom and doing what is right by him, and all these things will be added to you. So then don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow can worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. Because with the judgment that you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure that you measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in the eye of your brother, but you don't perceive the beam in your eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Allow me to take the speck from your eye," and look, the beam is in your eye? Hypocrite, first take out the beam from your eye, and then you can see clearly the speck in the eye of your brother. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and don't throw your pearls in front of pigs, so they don't trample them with their feet, and turning around, they will tear you apart. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks will receive, and the one who seeks will find, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or what person is among you who, when their child asks for bread, will give them a rock? When they ask for a fish, will give them a snake? So then, if you all are bad, but you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in the skies give good things to those who ask? So then, everything you desire that people do to you, so also you do to them. For this is the Torah and the prophets.
Enter through the narrow gate, because wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to ruin, and those who enter through it are many. How narrow is the gate, and constricted is the road that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Watch out for illegitimate prophets, who come to you in the clothing of sheep, but inside they are wolves who snatch. By their fruits you will recognize them. Do people gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Similarly, every good tree produces good fruit, but the diseased tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a diseased tree cannot produce good fruit. Every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, "Master, Master," will enter into the kingdom of the skies, but rather the one who does the desire of my Father in the skies. Many will say to me on that day, "Master, Master, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty acts in your name?" And then I will confess to them, "I have never known you. Go away from me, you who act as if there is no Torah. So then everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, they will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain came down, and the rivers came, and the winds blew, and they fell upon that house. But it did not fall, because its foundation was on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, they will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain came down, and the rivers came, and the winds blew, and they fell upon that house, and it fell, and its falling was huge.
Thank you, all of our readers. God, look a little. That was great. You know, that took us about 15 minutes, so I guess sermons have stayed the same length the whole time. How was that? Good? Is that the first time some of you, anyone's like done the whole Sermon on the Mount in one chunk? Fair enough, it's pretty long. Any thoughts, comments, complaints?
It touches on so many different things, like comparatively to sermons that we have nowadays, more or less, where it's, hey, here's a couple verses and we're focusing on one aspect. He touches on like your entire life, exactly how you're supposed to live, everything in like three sentences, and then he does it again and again. So like, it's insane.
It reflects like we're used to getting a new sermon every week, whereas in this case someone would do one sermon and then people would learn it and then repeat it to other contexts. So you had to be comprehensive because you weren't going to come back to that town again and they weren't recorded. So yeah, there is that. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
It was nice to reflect on what we've been through and what I no longer find offensive in some of that, which was nice. I think, yeah, I really grappled with the do not cast your pearls before swine from, yeah, what I had said from a Seventh-day Adventist perspective that was from purity culture. See that then. It's a good time.
There's a part of me at this stage of life and attempting to be a follower of Jesus for, I don't know, 50 years or so, that there's a part of me that feels like it clearly lays out how we are to live and what we are to do. But there is a part of me that feels like I know what needs to be done and how we are to live. I'm still at 64 years old, still not sure I can do it. I still have that sense of, I know what, this is what the world needs, this is what we need, this is what our society, our communities, everybody needs. It's simple, but it sets this bar. So I just still feel like it's simple, but I don't know if I can do it.
Does anyone have a part that they still don't get? You get the whole Sermon on the Mount?
Maybe we weren't here the week when this was discussed, but a good tree cannot bear bad fruit and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. That doesn't mean that you throw out a person based on who their parents are. There's another interpretation.
That's just not how gardening works. You can have like a weird lumpy fruit that just tastes bad or gets bugs in it.
just sometimes happens. One thing can get moldy and the other thing doesn't. That's just not how it's gone anymore.
It's an important reminder that analogies are not load-bearing, right? Like, when Paul does this all the time, he's like, you know this? It's like this thing. But, like, the analogy is, like, just something that's relevant to his cultural context. But then we're like, an objective truth. But it's not like that. Anyone going to interpret trees and fruit? Yeah.
I always thought it was about, like, people doing good and bad deeds rather than children and parents. But then also similar, like, just because a person has done something wrong doesn't mean they should be thrown out as well. Like, we all sin and repent.
So taking the trees as the people and the fruit as, like, the production. That was a really capitalist way of putting it.
I think I kind of see it in terms of, like, systems and maybe, like, beliefs and practices. Like, if you're like, oh, well, I'm intending to do a good thing by having this belief, but, like, it's hurting people. It's like, maybe you should rethink if that belief or that, like, thing is good. And, like, if there's a system that we say, like, oh, well, I kind of think about it a lot of in terms of, like, being queer, where it's like, if the good tree is to say that homosexuality is a sin, but then it causes so much pain and suffering, is that a good tree if it's bearing bad fruit?
I think that's a useful... So that whole section about trees is in the middle of, like, Jesus talking about false prophets, right? And, like, being discerning about teaching. So it's a really useful sort of... Like, sometimes cults will be like, I know this looks like it's bad, but really it's good. Trust me. Trust me. So it's really, like, I think that's quite empowering that Jesus would be like, no, don't worry, you can evaluate whether that's a good idea or not yourself. Like, the evidence will already be available. Yeah.
It can also be seen as, like, the tree being the church and people being the fruit. And if your church is not giving good fruit, as in good people, good teaching, good people who have God with them, then that's not a good church. That isn't useful or helpful.
That, and such a good reminder that I've been thinking so much about how I keep interpreting things individualistically by default, and that's, like, not even the major way that trees are used as a metaphor in the New Testament. Anything else people don't get? Okay, I'm going to schedule you on for sermons about the Sermon on the Mount, and you're all going to know what you're going to say, right? Okay, good.
I suppose hearing, like, what we're supposed to be like and what a good Christian is supposed to be like, it's quite conflicting and confronting with it being Pride Month and how much is on social media from Christians sort of calling out and saying that unkind.
Does anyone have a part that they see differently now than they did before?
So that translation said about looking at a woman lustfully. Instead of saying looking at a woman lustfully, it said looking at a woman to, like, in order to cultivate lust. Yeah, there we go. Anyone who goes on looking at a woman in order to cultivate lust for her, that is a very different thing, I think. Like, I don't know how to describe that it's different. It just feels very different. That, like, you are purposely looking at someone, like, that version is you're purposely looking at someone to cultivate lust. Well, it's often read as a, like, oh, just looking at people and experiencing lust. That's very different.
It's an interpretation of the Greek verbs that I barely understand, but it definitely has that sense of ongoing, like, habitual nature to it as well. So they've tried to bring that out there, and I think that was right to do so. And then it makes it a lot more systemic, right? Rather than just, like, another thing I get to police you about. Yeah. Any other new interpretations? Things you've learned recently?
just briefly, I think that the series on hell and how wonderfully you explained the different words for hell really helps with, I guess, new interpretations of where hell's been substituted here for Gehenna. And yeah, it was a nice flow on between the series that helped. I walked into that one, didn't I? Gehenna being a place that existed that was essentially the dumpster fire in more ancient times. And I think it was the only word used by Jesus to refer to hell in Matthew. And it possibly taking on, I don't know, I can only speak for how I sort of saw it in here, but maybe the idea that, hey, if you're going to have something, you know, the analogy of your whole body going into a dumpster fire is a little bit different than what people in other churches might take from that word being replaced by hell or eternal conscious torment or something of that nature.
Yeah. So we were looking at particularly Gehenna as symbolic of a few moments that happened in history in that valley, one of which was ritual child sacrifice by fire, and then later the people who perpetrated that sacrifice having the fire revisited back on them. So as Gehenna as being a very specific sort of reference to the cycle of wrath, karma, I guess, and the idea that violence that you perpetuate comes back. That seems to be the big theme. When Jesus refers to consequences, it really does seem to be that sort of, like, you know, if you don't treat your enemy with love, eventually that enmity will come back on you and we're all responsible for how we work together as a human. Anything else? I see lots of really good thinking faces.
I think I missed it. I wasn't here this Sunday. The one that I've got here, ask, seek, and knock. But I still, I guess, just looking at this one at face value, have questions around, because I know it sort of led to the whole prosperity doctrine. You haven't got it because you haven't asked for it, name it and claim it kind of stuff. I feel a bit, so apologies, I probably missed that Sunday, but uncertain about this whole thing about, well, you haven't got it because you didn't ask for it.
Let's look at it now. I haven't preached on it yet. Yeah, can you imagine if I did every part of the Sermon of the Mount? We'd be here 2 years. This is a challenge for Nick to remember parts of the Sermon of the Mount. What's the verse reference? On the second last slide? 7. Yeah. Does anyone have an interpretation of this that isn't sort of, and then ask God for $1,000 and it will appear in your wallet the next day?
Yeah. If you keep reading, it says, or what person is among you who, when their son asks for bread, will give him a rock? $1,000 is not bread. $1,000 is discretionary, and bread is a necessity. That seems like the first difference. Ask for... Who do we? So we saw Alyssa's aunt over the weekend, and her aunt has a really lovely habit of giving to people who don't appear to be housed. And there was this one guy who Alyssa's aunt wanted to give $50 to, and the guy was like, "No, I've got enough for this week. I'm okay." Which I just find like really, really beautiful. Like, you know, take only what you need kind of thing.
That's true. Like, who gives their son $1,000 for no reason? What for? Yeah, so you can see, and I think this is part of the do not worry section of the Sermon on the Mount, and so it's really sort of part of that, like, you can rely that God is interested in what you need and, like, wanting to provide it. So I guess that's a little different from the spirit of the gospel. But it does then ask other questions, like, what about then when people don't have the food that they need?
You two brought out Joshua Tree, and I remember specifically listening to the song. I still haven't found what I'm looking for, and I cried. And I was then 27, and now as I approach perhaps 67, I feel like, yeah, I'm still looking. It's kind of like that, you know, it's simplistic to say the 106 will find, and I feel like I'm still searching what I am searching for, I haven't yet found. And so, yeah, it's been a long search.
Yeah, I guess I see it as like my first instinct is to interpret it as sort of like the anti-clericalism of like God's presence and wisdom, to be like, it's not like you have to go to the priest and be like, hello, what is like the presence of God, but rather that like God desires to give God's love to you because you are God's children. That's how I often interpret it.
Hello, I feel like I'm intruding because I don't normally go here and I'm not from here, but there's a book called God of Surprises, which is a bit old, but it's by a Catholic priest, and he talks about essentially this idea that like all the desires God gives us are sort of like leading back to God in some way, and rather than kind of hating on them and rejecting them, sort of tune into them and figure out what God is using them to lead you towards. So like, you know, rather than being like, oh, humans are so sinful and everything they want is bad, it's more like, well, when we want something bad, there's something good that we want, but we're going about it in the wrong way. And he kind of talks about this idea of like, no one is so holy and perfect and spiritual that they start off being like, oh, I love God just because God's so great. Like God kind of works with the normal desires we have and the needs we have. And, you know, we want bread and use those to sort of draw us to God. Like everything, every good thing that we have, every gift that we have is a reflection of God's goodness. And so in those, like even something like bread, enjoying bread, being sustained by bread is sort of like a window into the ultimate goodness that is God. I don't know if that makes sense, but it came to mind.
A dignity in the desires of the like us as the child, right? Like in that usually, you know, your children asks for things that are good, maybe sometimes exaggerated and sometimes unreasonable, but by and large you do, like your children do have desires that you want to fulfill, and there's like this dignity in that. So thanks. If you forgot everything about the Sermon on the Mount and only remembered one thing, what would you want to remember?
Jesus was a human and a product of his time. So therefore he, in the context of Jewish wisdom, he used hyperbole, he used exaggeration, he used contradiction as a way to contrast and bring something new out of it. But I like the fact that just like we use metaphor and figurative language, so too did Jesus, and so things aren't always literal, and look for the bigger picture.
Jesus is a wisdom teacher. Love that. Anyone else? I'm gonna squeeze two more answers out of you. So
I think the bit about when Jesus says love your enemies, he doesn't just say, like, love your enemies, because he says, love your enemies because God loves everyone. And I think that, it kind of makes logical sense of love your enemies because, like, you know, we can think, oh, that's really hard and, oh, that's unfair on us and what if they've done wrong things to us. But at the end of the day, I don't think anyone really wants a God who's capable of hating someone. Like, we all, because if God is capable of hating people because they're bad, then sort of, I guess that makes us feel unsafe. Like, what are we have to do something to keep God happy with us. Whereas Jesus is kind of saying, God loves everyone no matter what you do, so let's all be like God. Like, it's kind of good news. It's not a burden on you that you have to love everyone and you sort of suck it up.
It's a positive framing of it too. Like, to love your enemies, to be like God, rather than like, you don't deserve like to judge other people because you suck, but to rather frame it such an aspirational way. Yeah.
The thing that sticks most to my mind was when we talked about that dichotomy of perfection and repentance. But for me, the idea that I hadn't really thought about it before, but that relationship may not begin with repentance. Repentance may be part of that discipleship journey and come at different stages along the way. So it's not that people will be drawn to Jesus for various different reasons, and repentance is part of that journey.
Yeah, that week we looked at repentance as a spiritual discipline rather than just sort of like the thing you have to do at the beginning to be allowed into, but rather like God's presence already works with us. All right, it's nothing pressing. What have I learned? I really appreciate that Jesus is not like some weird apparition of concrete objective truths. Because I'm a linguist background and a book nerd from my childhood. And so I just love story and its ambiguity and complexity. And that always has felt more real to me than anything we can make like a systematized theology out of. And so I really love that Jesus also does that, also tells story, also creates kind of weird structures of words to kind of wander through. And I think that recognizes that the act of learning about God and working out theologies is not like a thing you better lock down quick in case you're doing the wrong thing, but rather the exploration is part of the journey of discipleship and part of our work as humans. I love that because I love when God's vision for us is sort of progressive and wandering. Because I think that really describes who humans are.